want to start off with just asking you to consider one word: life. Life is an interesting concept to consider. Yesterday, I was at the supermarket picking up some groceries, and the thought occurred to me, so if I die tomorrow, what was the point of all this? And then I was thinking, with all the craziness of COVID-19 and the social unrest, the racial issues, all the anger we see, the hatred, what's the point of all of it? Will there ever be resolution? Will there be reconciliation? Will there be justice? Will there be peace? Will all things be made right? Will there be redemption? Well, I don't think these thoughts are new thoughts. Really, there is nothing new. I've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes this week, and as it was written by Solomon, who is blessed by God with a supernatural abundance of wisdom. He was also wealthy and famous. He literally had everything and anything that one could desire in life. Just read through Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and you would see that. But as you read through Ecclesiastes, you could tell that there is a perspective that has been tempered by the harsh realities of life. Ecclesiastes was written to remind us that a life apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments is vanity, emptiness, futility. So just ask yourself, why are you working so hard for whatever it is, only to have to die one day? And what of all that you've worked hard for? Will you then pass it on to your children who maybe don't even really care? Solomon, it says he hated all his work because he labored for something that he would have to leave to his son. And he said, I don't know whether he's going to be wise or a fool. And we see later that Rehoboam, his son, was indeed a fool. He squandered everything that Solomon had worked for, and he split the kingdom because of his foolishness. So you can understand why Solomon, toward the end of his life, realizes that all that he had been striving for, he says, it was empty. It was vanity of vanities. It was futility, because all will die. What is it that this generation is going to leave to the next generation? More importantly, what is the church going to leave the next generation? Well, a passage that I've mentioned before, one that really has challenged me in my perspective of life, is Psalm 145. And I want to read verses 3-5. It says this: great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, we need to ask ourselves, whose greatness do we truly care about? I think some of us get sidetracked from this question. It's not about making America great again, though I am thankful for all that America has provided, especially for those of us who have backgrounds with immigration, whose families came from desperate places and times to gain an opportunity, unlike most places in the world. You know, in one sense, I really don't care necessarily what makes America great. America's agenda is not necessarily that of God's agenda. But if we are going to talk about greatness, can we talk about the greatness of God? Great is the Lord. We see this mentioned often in the book of Psalms. Man's greatness means nothing. It's like the grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. 1 Peter 1 talks about the grass withers and the flower fades. God is the one who is highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, says Psalm 145. What our generation today needs to do is praise God's works to the next generation. We need to declare the mighty acts of God. What we need to show the next generation is what does it mean to meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty. If you just read there in Psalm 145, is that the preoccupation? Is that the foundation of how you look at life and what it is that you're going to pass on? Just looking at that video with all the children, even those babies, you realize that it's just a blink of an eye and all of a sudden they're going to be grown up. And what will you have invested them in terms of what is greatness all about? That's something that seems to be missing in a lot of people's conversations these days. Sure, there are many things that are challenging us right now, the harsh realities of life. But are we turned back to consider the greatness of God? One thing for sure, what we don't need right now is to show which race or ethnicity is better or worse. We actually are all human beings made in the image of God. No ethnicity, no people group has inherently more value than any other, no matter who said what. What we also don't need is worldly philosophies to be the foundational presuppositions for our understanding of justice, equality, and what is right and wrong. If you see what the world does, all it does is pit people against one another. And this is what is really fundamentally flawed with these concepts like critical race theory and intersectionality, standpoint epistemology, white privilege, systemic racism, wokeness, microaggressions, distributive justice, narratival truth, and all these other persuasive arguments. They sound so persuasive. But in Colossians 2, there are things that it does not accomplish. These things do not encourage the heart. They do not knit together people in love. They do not attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And catch this, it says, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Ask yourself, in the midst of all the debating, all the arguing, all the yelling and screaming and pointing the fingers, and I'm talking about Christians, the world, we should not be surprised if that's what is going on. But do we see Christ magnified through all this? What we also don't need is to raise one person's standpoint epistemology to the exclusion of others, to claim intersectional aggrieved status that will only perpetuate an enslavement to a victimization bondage where there is no hope of reconciliation, there is no enduring forgiveness, there is no redemption, there is no peace, there is no unity, and there is no love. If you look at all the things that the messages of the world are proclaiming right now, they do not point to Christ, and they do not bring lasting solutions. I think we can all agree that there is injustice in the world, that there is oppression by those who have perverted and abused positions of power. There's corruption at every level of authority because at the heart of all these things is sin, evil and wicked sin. It's divisive, it's destructive, it is ultimately depraved. Hearts are manipulated and they seek to use others for their own gain. The world cannot provide the answer that only God can. Only God can provide a lasting forgiveness for sins. Only God can reconcile the irreconcilable. Only God can restore that which was broken. Only God can redeem that which was condemned. And we have already been given that solution, that answer. He sent Jesus to die on the cross as the ultimate act of love, which would provide for us the kind of love that will reconcile, restore, and redeem both our relationship with God as well as our relationship with our fellow man. So ask yourself, where is God when it comes to our understanding of all things? some of you last night, we had a time where we discussed some of these core definitions of the what the world is teaching. What is abundantly clear is that there is a worldly philosophy, an empty deception, as Colossians 2 says, that tries to put all the blame on someone else, some group, some institution, some system. And it doesn't actually provide any lasting solution. Because first and foremost, hearts must be transformed. The righteousness of Christ not only is the basis then to save me from my individual sin, it is because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me in exchange for my sin, I now am able to walk in Christ, firmly rooted, being built up in Christ so that no one would take me captive, but instead that I would be taken captive by Christ. As each week goes by, what do we see in the news? Well, as we talked about last week, what we really don't see is the fear of God. There's no fear of God. What we do see is anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. It is almost just shocking to see that there's absolutely no regard, no restraint to the things that people are doing and saying these days. But we should not be surprised. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you also, talking to Christians, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You see, it is only when you have put on the new self, Christ, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who has created us, it's only then that we can have a proper understanding. We can only be renewed when we know God. And he calls us to have no distinctions according to earthly identity. That's why it goes through that list. We are renewed according to the knowledge that is in the image of God, that there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But the truth that unites us is that Christ is all and in all. Some people might think, well, you know, don't you care about all these issues that are going on? Yes. I care deeply. It's one of the things that, you know, just continues to be on my mind as we just see all the unrest around us. But what do we actually do about it? We can't just talk about it. We just can't post it. We just can't just link to articles that really don't accomplish much other than to highlight how divisive things are. What we really need to do is talk about what God's word calls us to heed. Now, last week we talked about what happens when man does not fear God. And that really is at the heart of sin. It's really what defines foolishness. If the fear of God is indeed the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, like Proverbs says, then without the fear of God, we will have a twisted knowledge. And that's what you see happening in our world today. People take bits of truth, even God's truth, and will twist it, pervert it. There is a deficient wisdom when there is no fear of God. No matter how appealing it might sound, no matter how emotionally satisfying, no matter how noble the intention, if the fear of the Lord is not at the beginning point of wisdom and knowledge, you will only encounter foolishness. So I want to continue on that second point. I gave you an outline last week. First point was when man does not fear God. Secondly, fear God. And I want to continue with a few more passages for us to consider. What does it mean to live in the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 23:17 says this, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." As I mentioned, I've been reading through the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes lately. And the book of Proverbs is a wonderful book that, you know, maybe you're not sure what to read these days in scripture, read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs provides the wisdom that is lacking today. In fact, the wisdom that is shown in the book of Proverbs really is built on this foundational principle, which is a timeless principle, and that is fear the Lord. And here in Proverbs 23:17, it says, "But live in the fear of the Lord always." Now, there's something you shouldn't do. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Now, I think if we're honest, sometimes we might actually envy sinners. But why? Well, it seems like those who sin, sometimes they seem to get away with it. They don't face any penalty. There are those who, in pursuing their sin, not only get away with it, they seem to enjoy the fruits of their sinfulness. You know, it's one of the things I can't help, but you see the videos of people looting, and it's almost like they're happy about it. I'm getting free stuff. You know, people are going to stores of places that they would actually maybe normally buy things, but if they could get it for free by just walking in and taking it, you know, we watch that, and, you know, maybe we have some temptation to think, you know, I wouldn't mind some free things. You know, maybe I should, you know, join these protests, you know, go, and, you know, I can claim aggrieved status too. And, you know, somehow we justify that kind of thinking in some twisted way. We envy what sinners are able to accomplish. You know, we also maybe envy sinners in that sometimes they seem to have the upper hand. You see people afraid of being able to confront any of these people. And it seems like they're getting away with it, and it seems like they're promoting it to such an extent where it feels like people are following that more and more. But what does Proverbs 23:17 say here? Do not envy them. Why? Because God will judge. Don't ever envy sinners as they indulge in their sinfulness. It seems like they might find some temporary pleasure and fulfillment in it for now, but they will have to answer to God. But instead, live in the fear of the Lord always. That word always really makes a difference. There is no part of the day that is exempt from fearing the Lord. There's no part of life that is exempt from fearing the Lord. There's no part of how we think that is exempt from fearing the Lord. There's not a single word that we should speak without fearing the Lord. We are to fear the Lord always. I mean, imagine if that was really the applied principle that governs how we conduct ourselves in every way. When you take the fear of the Lord and you apply it to the very motives and intentions of your heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I saying what I'm thinking? What am I, you know, very judgments towards people going to be if I fear the Lord? Proverbs 24:19-25 builds on this. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." God's word states it very clearly. There is no future for the evil man. Their lives will end, and they will have to face God's judgment. The wicked will face their just due. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king." Now, we obviously don't have a king today in our country. We have the governing authorities. And as imperfect as they are, in Romans 13, those who are in authority are meant to wield the sword to protect people. And those who do not fear the Lord and the authorities, it says in verse 23, their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? People should fear God and the governing authorities when they commit evil. But one thing it highlights here in verse 23, it says, these also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. You know, what we're seeing today, and you see this especially, when people reflect their political preferences, there is always partiality. And the judgment that people exercise, apart from God's truth, can't help but show that partiality. God is impartial in his judgment. God will extend justice, equity, and righteous judgment. Now, the question for us as Christians, because we do feel the dilemma of the urgency of today, the question is, do we trust him to do so? Do we trust that God will come through, that he will carry out his justice, that he will exercise judgment that is righteous and holy? Do we trust him? Well, we shouldn't ever give up on a commitment to fearing God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In verses 13 and 14, Solomon writes this at the very end. It says this, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. I just finished reading Ecclesiastes this morning, and this verse is so appropriate for us to consider, especially as most of us are still relatively young and inexperienced in the harsh realities of life. I think that's why these days, as I'm in my mid-50s and kind of have a little bit more life experience, and you look back and you just kind of think, so what's the point of all these things? Well, Solomon, he gets to look back on his life, and as he reflects, there's so much that he has seen that leads him to just think, life is empty. Life is futile. Life is vain. But he says, but there is a conclusion. And that's why I think Ecclesiastes 12:13 is a verse that you really need to consider. It says the conclusion. Okay, so at the end of it all, when he's had a chance to reflect, look back on his life, he pursued everything he wanted, and he attained it, and he got it. But he says, vanity of vanities, all of it, and everyone's going to die. Whether you're good or evil, you're all going to die. And he goes, I'm going to die too, and who knows what's going to happen after me. All that hard work, what will it have been for if I leave it to a son who's going to squander it all, which is exactly what happened. He says, this is the conclusion. You want an answer? You want to know how to look at life? Here it is. The conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And notice this, because this applies to every person. If there is one message that really needs to be proclaimed, especially by the church, by those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, who trust that he is going to work out everything for good, what we cannot be afraid to do is proclaim this message. Fear God. Fear God. You who love evil and dismiss the wickedness of your hearts, fear God. For those of you who so casually hate people, show partiality and prejudice, fear God. You who are hard-hearted to justice, who don't care about the injustices that are being practiced in our world, the oppression of those who are weak, for those who are corrupt as governing authorities, fear God. You who instigate evil and wickedness and try to justify it, hiding behind worldly philosophies, fear God. You who would be self-righteous in your judgment and only are critical toward others, lacking compassion and mercy, fear God. You who would even take someone's life and think nothing of it, fear God. if you do not fear God, you should be very afraid. Because one day you will have to face God in all his glory, in all his majesty, in his throne, which is defined by his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. If you do not fear God now, you will face the consequences of a life that defies God. You cannot afford to easily dismiss God. You know, even as Christians, as we wake up every day, this really should be the starting thought that really would set the tone for the day. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And if we're going to walk in wisdom, if we're going to walk in the knowledge of God, we should be reminded every day, fear God. Now, we don't fear God in the sense that we only are scared of his judgment, but we still are called to fear God. I think sometimes even as Christians, we fail to show that there is this healthy fear of God. You know, the way people boast, the way people demand and even pressure people to do this, to do that. Are you maybe easily dismissing God in the midst of the process, counting on your own abilities, your own persuasion? You know, even when we maybe look to admonish or correct, do you fear God in that? Solomon says, God will bring every act of our lives to judgment. Everything that was hidden, whether it's good or evil, God will judge all of it. God will judge and hold us accountable, every person, for every act, every word, every thought, every motive and intention of the heart. That is why at the end of all that has been heard, this is what Solomon says. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, those who fear God and love God will keep his commandments. Why? Not because we are afraid of the consequences of failing, because we do indeed fail to keep his commandments perfectly. But why do we keep his commandments? Well, we keep his commandments because we love him. You know, 1 John talks about that. That we love him, that his burden, that his commands are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5. And we keep his commandments because really what we desire is to see God glorified. We keep his commandments because we desire the blessing of being right with God. We keep his commandments because his commandments are meant to provide the best for us. God desires the best for us. He also desires to protect us from sin. That's why there are commands for us not to do certain things. We also would keep his commandments because we would desire to see the name of Christ exalted, to see Christ be lifted up. Do you keep his commandments? When Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, this is the conclusion. This is something that I think we need to consider, but it doesn't end there. There is a promise for those who fear God. It's a wonderful promise. It's found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's such an interesting picture when you think about it. I don't usually think of calves skipping about, prancing about when they've been let out of the barn. You know, they're young, they're just full of, you know, energy. And so you can imagine a calf skipping around. And the picture is this. There is this incredible joy and fulfillment in life. Why? Because the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You see, when you fear God, God is the one who brings healing. Only he can ultimately bring this healing. R.C. Sproul says, as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so the denial of God is the height of foolishness. Now, if you don't know Christ, you cannot help but be at the height of foolishness. But I do want to remind us, even those of us who say that we're Christians, you know, sometimes we do act like practical atheists. We live as if God is not truly there. We just kind of do our own thing. That's why we need to be reminded to fear God. The fear of the Lord is what is really what defines wisdom and knowledge. And so what it really means is we need to start with God. We need to end with God. We need everything in between that to be really centered around God. Now, when you fear God and live a life fearing the Lord, one thing that we can really be confident about is we no longer need to live in fear. That's the third point. When you live in the fear of God, there's nothing to fear because we have a perspective that transcends what happens in our everyday lives. God sovereignly rules and reigns over all things. He is the judge of all men. Every man will answer to him. And this God is the God who defends us and cares for us. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" You see, when you walk in the fear of the Lord, yes, we live in a crazy world right now. We live in the midst of all these uncertainties and this unrest, the chaos. We don't need to fear. Why do we not need to fear? It's because of who the Lord is. And we live in light of that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. If God has saved me from hell and condemnation, what do I need to fear? If God is the one who has brought light into my life that was once defined by darkness, if the Lord is the one who will defend my life, who better to defend? Then who do I need to be afraid of? Psalm 118, 4 through 6 says this, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We have this security when we fear the Lord, because one thing we can know that is something we should never doubt: his loving kindness is everlasting. I mentioned this last time. So often we see the phrase in Psalms and even in Proverbs 2, where it talks about his faithfulness and his faithful love. God's loving kindness is extended to us when we call him our Father. You know, that's something that when you're a father, you kind of understand that to some degree. Of course, we don't do this perfectly. You know, when I look at my daughters, my four daughters, and I think of being their father, I love them. I love them so much. And nothing's going to change that. Now, I can't claim the same degree to which God loves, of course. I mean, his love is perfect. But you get an idea. You know, I hope my daughters would know that I love them as their father. So they don't need to have fear. I will do everything I can in my power to protect them, to care for them. But how much more our God? What can anyone do to me? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. You see, when you fear the Lord, what you have is this confidence, this assurance that because God is for you, you can always call upon him. It says there, "From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me. He set me in a large place." Well, what that really pictures is God is the one who will provide comfort. He'll provide security. He'll provide safety. Now, we ultimately do not fear because we see this really, you know, portrayed through the person of Christ. Our Savior is the one who leads us in the way of what it means to fear God, and because of that, have no fear. Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the coming Messiah, starting from verse 1, says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is talking about Jesus. Now here's something that I think, again, we need to be really thinking carefully whether we believe this or not. Do we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Here in Isaiah 11, Jesus is actually defined by a fear of the Lord. And because Jesus lives characterized by this fear of the Lord, he will judge the poor with righteousness. He will decide for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. You know, there are some say, well, you know, if you just talk about Jesus and you just kind of talk about the gospel, is that really going to change anything? We need to take action. Yes, we do. Yes, we need to take action. But really, at the heart of the actions that we take, do we proclaim and present Christ to be the ultimate solution? That's what seems to be clouded these days. Yes, on one hand, we say Jesus is Savior and Lord, but does he actually save? And is he actually Lord? Will he judge with righteousness and fairness, with faithfulness? Isaiah 11 says yes. Look at Isaiah chapter 33, starting from verse 5. It says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, there are brave men crying in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased." It almost sounds like COVID-19 quarantine right here. "He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The Lord, the land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withered. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage." I mean, when you think of the reality of Israel during that time, as they have fallen away from God, and they too are encountering chaos, injustice, oppression, corruption. What they have forgotten is this: the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. It is the Lord who has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. And then it highlights this: the fear of the Lord is his treasure. That's why the prophet Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 35:4. He says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Do you think God is not concerned with justice? Do you think God will not exercise vengeance against those who have committed evil and wickedness? Oh, you need to really understand that God will be true to his promises. Just as God is true in promising to save, God is also true in promising to judge. That's why for those of us who fear the Lord, you don't need to fear. Take courage. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is the kind of verse that people need to lay claim to and say, you know what? I cling to this truth that I don't need to fear. Why? Because God is with me. What else will help any individual during this time? You can only imagine people are anxiously looking about. But Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not anxiously look about." Why? Because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. surely I will uphold you. When you fear the Lord, you don't need to be afraid of man. You don't need to be afraid of your circumstances. You don't need to be anxious. Now, we do struggle with these things, yes, because we're human. But that's why we need to fix our eyes in fearing the Lord. Isaiah 51:7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. I think some people these days are afraid of what other people might think. You know, I know these days on social media, it's a very sensitive thing because people are posting all sorts of things. They're even challenging people. You know, if you don't say something, your silence is complicity and so forth. Don't fear what man has to say. Don't fear what they think of you. Fear God. Know that his righteousness will be forever. You see, what is so evident about how people think, it's so temporary, it's so passing, and it's only for today. It's sad that so many live in fear. They live with anxiety. And it's because the world around us, it's chaotic, it's uncertain. But when you fear God, you don't need to live in fear. You don't need to live in fear of man. What can man do to us? Humanly speaking, the worst thing they can do is torture and kill you. And they've done that to many. This is why our hope lies beyond this life. You see, we're all going to die one day. Read the book of Ecclesiastes maybe sometime this week, and you're going to see sometimes it seems like Solomon is just so very pessimistic. Well, that's because the harshness of life's realities can temper how you see life. But when he says, and the conclusion is this, fear God and keep his commandments. Well, how can we apply that? Well, I want to add one more point in consideration of what it means to fear the Lord and to have no fear. If we really want to extend what it means to fear the Lord and keep his commandments, there are two commandments that have been highlighted by Jesus himself that we should keep. And I want to title this last point, love them like Jesus. How do we respond to the people around us? How do we consider those who are facing injustice and oppression, those who seem to be the ones who are singled out in some way to suffer? Well, let's be reminded of what defines us as Christians, the great commandment, Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If we fear God and keep his commandments, and if we were especially, as Jesus says, you know, all along the prophets are contained in these two commandments. If we keep these two commandments, it provides everything that is the foundation to how we approach all these issues. You see, when you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that's only possible because you understand, like 1 John 4:19 says, that he loved us first. We love because he first loved us. And what kind of love have we been loved with? The love that saw our Savior go to the cross and lay his life down for us to pay the penalty for our sins, to redeem us from condemnation and hell, to provide eternal forgiveness, and to reconcile us to God. You see, these are all the things that people really desperately are looking for. And the only way this is going to happen is through the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, I appreciate when Daniel mentioned that passage earlier during our singing time. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, one of the things that we see with people speaking out is that, yes, it's good that we would speak on behalf of others and that we would acknowledge the suffering and the pain that others have gone through. But that is not enough. That falls short of being able to accomplish true lasting change. Yes, we should care. Yes, we should show compassion, as Micah 6:8 talks about, right? We should do justice. We should love kindness. We should walk humbly with our God. But what drives all that? Well, does the love of Christ control you? Does the love of Christ control you as you think of every relationship that you have? How do you view the needs of others around you, both individually and even collectively? How do you respond to the cries of those who are facing injustice and oppression and corruption in our world? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? You see, when you fear God and keep his commandments, this is one thing that will really be at the heart of how you live and how you respond to people. 1 John 4:18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." We don't live in the fear of man when we live fearing God. What we do instead of living in fear is we live in light of the perfect love that casts out fear. This is the love that God has shown to us. And this is the perfect love that we need to share with the world. Now, the Apostle John poses something that I think we really have to take to heart here. In verse 20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Let's ask ourselves that question. Do you claim to love God? And if you do, how is it at the same time you would hate your brother? Now, who is this brother? Well, let's start where it really hits home. And that's at our home, at our church, in the immediate circles of the relationships that we already have. All the people that God has brought into your life. You know, maybe there are some that are different from you. There are some who are not like you, who don't share your preferences. Maybe their personalities clash with yours. Maybe some of them even make life difficult for you. They even oppose you. Do you love them with the love of Christ? Christ even calls us to love our enemies with his love. This is such a crucial point to understand. If the love of Christ compels us, controls us, we love not because it's easy to love people, not because it's convenient to love people, it's not comfortable. We live to love because we do it for Christ. We no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. So it's not that we're doing this for ourselves. It's not that we're even doing it for other people. We do this because of Christ. You see, this is what should really define the core message of who we are as the church. We live for Christ. We don't live for any lesser agenda than that. And how does the church make a difference? Well, Jesus said it starts with you. Right? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." You see, the love of Christ should be practiced first and foremost right where you are. How can anyone speak out and speak so boldly about caring for the needs of people out there when you don't even love your brother? You know, that is one of the most heart-wrenching things to watch in the life of the church, when you see people who claim to know God and yet hate their brother, who show partiality, who practice prejudice. And this is supposed to be with your own family in Christ. Is that the kind of love that we're proclaiming to a world that so desperately needs something greater? The love of Christ should compel you to love the very people that are right around you. You see, so that people could see that you have some credibility when you say, yes, we should love those who are oppressed, who face injustice, who are dealing with corruption. Well, how do you show that? Do you love your brother? Or do you hate him? Now, some people have asked, you know, yeah, okay, I understand that, but can we do more? Well, you know, if the love of Christ compels you, if the love of Christ controls you, yes, make a difference by speaking out, taking action, being an influence in the ways that you can, whether even legally, politically, socially. If you are compelled by the love of Christ, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, if you are keeping his commandments, if you are walking in the Spirit with the conviction of God's truth, go and boldly proclaim the glory of God and fight for his honor. We need that. We need people who will make a difference. We need people who can go and advocate for change, yes, but it needs to be built on the foundation of fearing the Lord, loving the Lord, keeping his commandments, having the fear of the Lord be what defines wisdom and knowledge. Yes, if we live in that way, let's make a difference in this world. We don't need to fear any consequence then. You see, if you fear the Lord, you might indeed face oppression, injustice, corruption, but we have no fear. Psalm 23:4 gives a wonderful promise. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I hope that that would bring assurance to your soul as you hear that. We live in crazy days right now, and being cooped up at home, just knowing that there's all this stress and all the just, you know, all the tensions that we feel because of all that we've been going through. Well, sometimes we need to take a moment and just stop and think, how am I looking at life? Am I fearing God and keeping his commandments? Micah 6:8 says, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. But don't stop there. Fear God, keep his commandments, and live for the glory of God alone. You know, if that's the foundation of how you think, if that's the foundation of your motives and intentions, if that is the foundation of how you will define every relationship that you have, fear God, keep his commandments. Let the love of Christ compel you to act for the glory of Christ alone. We can make a difference. We can do this for his glory. Let's do this together. And let's pray to this end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have promised to never leave us or forsake us. You have promised to be with us even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You have promised to be with us. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for the assurance that the Love with which you have loved us is an eternal love. It has secured us for all eternity. That's why we need to have no fear. God, help us this day. Because we live in a world that does not fear you, we see the casting off of every restraint. We see evil and wickedness unrestrained. We see the abusive speech, and we see the carelessness that people actually don't even care about the sanctity of life itself, that they're willing to just go and kill people with no conscience. Yet, God, we have hope. We have hope in you. You are a just, righteous, and holy God who keeps an account of every deed, that you will hold accountable each and every person who lives. So, God, may we live in light of the confidence that we can have that you will not change, that you will keep your promises, that you will judge the evil and the wicked. You will make all things right. You will make all things new. God, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, help them to see the futility of life apart from fearing God, because there is no hope apart from fearing God. God, I pray that you would help them to see that it really starts with dealing with their own depravity in their own hearts, that it is only when that sin has been confronted and the sinfulness of who we are, and to know that the only provision is to be found in Christ, because he is the one who has died as a penalty to be paid for our sins. Only Christ can provide deliverance and redemption and forgiveness. And only Christ can ultimately bring the reconciliation that we so desperately need, first with you and then with one another, our fellow human beings. God, may the truth of the gospel, may the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ really capture our hearts and minds, so that we would then live in such a way that boldly proclaims that we fear you, that we keep your commandments, and that we will do that no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, because we fear no man. God, we thank you for the security we have in our salvation. May we live out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are the one who ultimately is working in our lives so that we might become more like Christ, that we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to take communion now, I just want to read the passage that I normally do from 1 Corinthians 11 and be reminded again of the person of Christ. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When Christ came, there was much injustice. There was much oppression. There was much corruption. And it's not that he didn't care. And it's not that it wasn't important. It's that there was something greater at stake. The souls of men and women. Their eternal souls. And so Christ provided that which we desperately needed. And that is the salvation of our souls. And he did that by dying and rising again. I think that should provide perspective in how we even look at what we are going through in our world today. Yes, our hearts yearn for justice. We yearn for the overthrow of oppression. We desire a righteous government. These are all good things. And it will come when he comes one day. But let's not forget what is most precious to us, the salvation that we have in Christ, which he provided through his death on the cross. Let's take it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again that Christ is indeed our all in all. We thank you that he died and rose again to save us from our sins, to provide the only solution, the only salvation, the only means for which justice can be applied. To know that one day the oppression of this world will be completely cast off and judged. And to know that Christ will return and will establish his righteous reign. God, may we know that you will keep your promise to establish your justice, your equity, your righteousness. And we can find comfort that the only reason why we will not be judged and condemned is because of what Christ has done for us. And may we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, because that is exactly what people need to hear today. May they see that you have poured out your love and mercy and grace through the person of Christ. May the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ be unashamedly proclaimed to this world that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to break you up into some time of prayer now, and I'm going to ask that you would just what we've just talked about, to live in the fear of the Lord, and especially to love the way Jesus loves. That's what this world needs to see, is a Christ-like love, the kind of love that Christ has shown to us. Please continue to pray for Linda's parents in recovery, and as I mentioned earlier, for Thomas as he has his minor surgery. Also pray that that we will be lights in this world, that we would show through our lives that there is a difference to be found when you fear God and keep his commandments. I'll bring you back in about 8 minutes or so. Again, happy Father's Day to all our fathers at Lighthouse LA and families. Please take care of your dad today. Encourage him. Also, everybody, as you have opportunity, encourage your father and bless him today in some way. I guess if there's one little thing I'd like to add to Father's Day, fathers, know that your role is so crucial. One of the more significant problems we have in our society, in our culture, is the problem of the absence of fathers in their children's lives. And that's not only because fathers have abandoned their families. It's even fathers who do not make that a priority and who have not really invested in the next generation. So I want to really challenge you. You want to make a difference? Be the father that God calls you to be. And wives and children, encourage your dads. Not an easy job. But we need to really uphold what God has called us. Throughout the book of Proverbs, you see the role of parents being so crucial. And I would definitely say that fathers need to really step up and fear the Lord, keep his commandments, show what it means to love Christ. Invest that in your children. It will not be in vain. All right. This week we will have the children's story time on Tuesday at 4:30. We have a couple more of these children's story times before the end of the summer and before the summer starts. So please join. And this Wednesday will be actually our last Wednesday Bible study before summer starts as well. And so we'll be going over the first portion of John chapter 3. So look forward to joining you on Wednesday. And as I mentioned earlier, this coming week, starting tomorrow, Monday through Thursday, I will most likely be at the church a good portion of every day. And so if you would like to help, that would be wonderful. Just let me know when you have availability, and I'll let you know when those times are. Well, happy Father's Day. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll leave you some time to greet one another and enjoy the rest of this day. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for the love that you've shown to us in Christ. We thank you for how great your love for us is as our Heavenly Father. And so may the love that we have been shown be the love that we would be compelled to share with the very world around us, starting in our own homes, to our neighborhoods, and even to the rest of this world. May we show that we are true disciples of Christ by our love for one another. And may that love radiate to all those that we would have opportunity to show them the glory of Christ, in whom is all things and who is truly the only one who can bring peace and justice and reconciliation that will last. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and say hi to everybody.